Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I have also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "The cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Matthew, thank you for reading this morning. I invite you to take out your outline for the message today. And as you do that, I want to make a couple of acknowledgments. First, Stephen Brandt, who is our interim music choir director, as we carry on this search for the permanent director. Stephen, thank you for the work that you're doing. He sang earlier, directed now. And is doing a masterful job. And to our choir, two of my favorite anthems this morning. I know they were a part of the Scandinavian tour, and they are, and we've got the headdress to go with the Scandinavian tour. Got a Viking in the crowd today. But they had a great trip, and they're about to take a summer break. So this will be their last Sunday singing until in August. But they're going to continue being greatly involved as that search begins to come to a close. People are going to be brought in, and the choir assembled during this time of break when we wondered, can we get enough people together to do some mock rehearsals for potential candidates? And I think over 60 of you have said, yes, we'll be here. We'll be here for a number of weeks and do that. Will you join me in thanking our choir for another great season this year? And an acknowledgement about the message today, because Dave and Jamelyn are preaching a joint farewell sermon in the chapel at both of the services. And next Sunday, they're going to be preaching that same message in here. And I'll be doing the communion services in the chapel next week. So we're going to have a chance to celebrate their ministry. And of course, as we heard earlier, the celebration that'll be happening after the last service in Great Hall next week. We hope you'll plan to stay. It's going to be a wonderful morning. As we get ready for today's message, would you join me now in a word of prayer? Gracious God, may your word find lodging in our hearts so that what becomes of that lodging would be fruit that befits the image you have for this world and for your church, and may it begin with us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, about the time our youngest daughter graduated from the high chair and began to sit at the table for meals, Susan and I realized we need to start teaching some table manners. Members of the church would invite us over, and we wanted them to show an etiquette that didn't always get displayed at home. And one of the toughest, hardest courtesies for them to exhibit was wait until your host is seated and ready to eat. Many times when we had a meal at someone's home, the food would be in a different location than the table. It would be on a countertop or a buffet table, and the host would always say, "Guests go first." And so the children would be the first to get their plate of food and come and sit at the table, and then they would have to wait. And every now and then they couldn't stand it, and up would come a hand with a fork to scoop at least one taste. And we would discreetly grab the hand and say, "Now wait." And they would reply, "Why do I have to wait?" In other words, why can't we behave like we do at home for every meal? And I would give the only answer I knew to give, which is, because it's proper. Because it's proper. I think there were some great life lessons that came from such a simple, polite act like self-discipline. To learn, you don't always have to give in to your appetites. That's a great lesson to learn. To learn respect. Respect for your host, others who are not seated yet. Perhaps the best yet to understand that a meal is enjoyed better when everybody is enjoying it at the same time. What would you add to that? If any of you grew up learning that simple practice, what would be other lessons you think you could take away from that would be of significance? What I did not think about at the time, but I believe was a very and most important lesson, was the lesson it taught about what it means to be church. Paul said to the Corinthians the same advice: wait for one another when it comes to your meals. Wait. He gave that advice on the heels of his only instruction that he wrote that we have preserved today around the Lord's Supper. And he gave that instruction about the Lord's Supper because of a breakdown in the communion of the Corinthian church. In fact, it's in this instruction that we have one of the hardest to understand verses of Paul, or of any verse in the New Testament around Holy Communion. "For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." For many years, people have understood that verse to mean that if you don't understand intellectually what communion means, you should abstain because you'll eat and drink judgment on yourself. When I first went to England as a young pastor many years ago, the families came up for communion, and I offered communion to the children, didn't realize what I had done wrong. Parents would put their hands over their children's hands as if to say, "You are not allowed to receive." Only later did I learn what I did wrong. Children don't take communion in the Methodist Church in England. And many people would reference this verse from Psalm. They've got to wait until they have a right understanding, until they go through confirmation. So confirmation becomes first communion. But when you study this passage, Paul is not wrestling with a doctrinal issue. He's not wrestling with the theology of the sacrament. What he's wrestling with is something that absolutely disgusted him. And that was the way the people were celebrating Holy Communion. Remember, in this time, there were no church buildings. The church was the people. And the people would gather in homes for worship. Now, typically, the wealthier members of the church who could afford big homes would be the ones who hosted the church gatherings. And because communion was a part of the worship when they gathered, many times communion would come after a fellowship meal where people would bring food over and they would have a party together. And in many of these meals, adult beverages were served. And what was happening is the poor members of the church who couldn't afford to bring anything to contribute would wait until it was worship time. And they would walk in the door, and what they found is everybody was stuffed and drunk. And they felt like they were crashing a party. And before long, the poor members just stayed away. They quit attending because they felt like it was an insider club. And so Paul writes to the church to attack the problem. And what was the problem? Was the problem that they were having fellowship meals as a part of the worship? Did you know that there are churches today that do not allow eating and having fellowship meals in their building because of what Paul said? They believe it's a corruption of the building. I don't think Paul had a problem with their fellowship meals. Was the problem that they were getting drunk? Was the problem that they were drinking alcohol? Wasn't that long ago that Methodists took a strong stand against alcohol? And some of those stands are still preserved in many traditions of the Methodist Church, that if you're a Methodist, it means you got to be a teetotaler. You know the joke about what's the difference between the Episcopalian and the Methodist? The Episcopalian will talk to you in the liquor store. That's the difference. I don't think Paul was attacking drinking alcohol. The problem with the Corinthian church is that they became nearsighted. That was the problem. He's attacking the way that they had become a social club of elitists who focused only on themselves and what they wanted. And they were starting to turn that they were reducing the church to a small number of people who were satisfied with the way the church was a social fellowship just for them. It's the hazard of the human spirit to drift towards self. All of us, if left to our own devices, will reduce our world to what meets our need, what satisfies us, what we like, and be with the people most like us. And this is what troubled Paul. Some say that when Paul wrote this letter, it was within the first 5 years of the church's existence. That's all it took. Just a few years for the church to begin reducing itself to a group of elitists, meaning that this drift of the human soul can even happen in the noblest of communities, that even a faith community can begin to reduce its vision to what a few people like the most, what meets their needs, what fills their spirit, what satisfies them. And when we focus on that, it's not long before we can even act in unseemly ways as the people did. I'll never forget the first time I saw the unseemly side of the church. I was 14 years old. The pastor of my church, under whose ministry I became a Christian, was moved by the bishop to another congregation. Apparently, a church was without a pastor. The pastor got sick at that congregation, had to leave that church, and the bishop at the time felt that our pastor would be the best person to go to that church. Now, I'm 14. I don't understand how the church works, and a lot of other people didn't either. They sent the district superintendent to hold a congregational meeting, and I went to the meeting because I really did want to understand this. I wanted to know, why would you take such a great, beloved pastor and send him to another place? I learned a lot about the process of the church, and I learned a lot about my church. People began to verbally attack our district superintendent, acting out of their anger and their frustration that something the way they liked was being changed, and they didn't know why. The bishop who made the appointment was the first African-American bishop elected in the Southeast jurisdiction. And it wasn't long before people started saying the foulest things, using despicable words to talk about our bishop. And I looked around the room and I thought, these are good people. These are people I respect. These are people who've been mentors to me in the faith, acting like this. How can it be that good people can be reduced to such selfishness and unseemly behavior? But it can happen. I imagine that there were good people in the church in Corinth. Good people, loving people, people whose hearts were open to the preaching of the gospel by Paul. But people who, if allowed to drift toward what they want only, could begin acting selfishly and unseemly. So Paul attacks the problem with an object lesson. And his object lesson was Holy Communion. He said, if we will discern the body of Christ, we will keep judgment from coming down upon us. Now, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by discern the body? I think there are a couple of things we can take away that help get at the meaning of Paul's words. One of them is this: when we discern the body, we are mindful of those who are not at the table. We are mindful of those not at the table. I'm not a big fan of Paul's advice to the Corinthian church because he kind of attacks the idea of fellowship meals. He says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Do it there. I don't like it because some of my favorite memories of church were fellowship meals. When I was a kid growing up in the South, we called them cover dish meals, cover dish lunches or something. Here in Indiana, you call them pitch-ins. It took me for a while to understand. Oh, you're just talking about cover dish meals. I get it now. A pitch-in. Everybody would bring food and put it on the table so that you would have this huge spread. Somebody would bring their award-winning peach cobbler. Somebody else would bring their best fried chicken. Somebody else, vegetables out of their garden. Oh my goodness, they were great spreads. What I loved about them was not just getting good home cooking. It was the experience of fellowship where there was always plenty. And this was a mystery to me, actually, because logic says if everybody brought enough for themselves, which was the rule, bring enough for you and your household, and logic says if everybody does that, then what's going to happen? At the end of the meal, all of the bowls are going to be emptied, and there will be just enough for everybody. But it never worked that way. There was always more than enough. There was enough for two congregations to come and eat at these meals. And what we knew is when we were going to a meal, if anybody said, oh, I didn't bring anything, I can't go, we knew, oh, there's going to be plenty. There's going to be plenty. Come on, you are more than welcome. What I realized after some time is the reason this happened is because people didn't follow the rules. They didn't just bring enough for themselves, they always made more than enough. And when everybody makes more than enough, there is more than plenty to go around, even for the people who are not there. It's just a wonderful description of what it means to be church, because when a church lives in a way that we're always mindful of who's not here, who's not at the table, that's a church that'll be vibrant. The book Outcast United is about the community of Clarkston, Georgia, a place close to where I lived when I was in seminary. Back in the 1980s, it was identified as a refugee relocation city that was managed by the government, which means it was terribly mismanaged. They took refugees from all over the world and dumped them on Clarkston, Georgia, without any help, without any help with the language difference, the culture difference. And for a while, it was chaos. The story is about this young girl who formed a soccer team out of the refugees. They called themselves the Fugees. But the book, Outcast United, is really about what happened not only to the refugees, but to the town. Because it was a sleepy, dying southern town that was beginning to dwindle. And my favorite story is about the church, Clarkston Baptist Church, an old white church, slowly dying, that realized this changed community around us could be a further wound to our future, or we could understand it as God's blessing. And they did. It wasn't long before they decided to merge with a Filipino International Bible Church. And that's when Clarkston Baptist Church changed its name to Clarkston Bible International Church. On their website today, they say that while their history goes back to 1883, it was when they had that merger that they started to become a growing multi-ethnic, multicultural, and multi-generational church. In other words, what felt like a further threat was God's blessing. On their website is this video. Take a look.
I was 8 years old when I came to the United States. And when I finally found out that I was a refugee, I hated someone say, oh, those refugees. I have a name. My name is Fatimata. Fatmata. We came as refugees and were part of the UN program. I come from a Muslim background, but I used to always say, I'm gonna be a Christian one day. And here I am. I came here every day since the second grade. I've been part of here to help with homework. It's taught me English. Started doing violin lessons here. You know, like 10 years later, still playing the violin. Man, I cannot tell my life story without including this here. I have to.
You gotta study, because you're gonna make these grades. You're gonna do well, okay?
Yeah. They started having Bible studies on Wednesdays, and I started reading it. And I finally decided this is where I am. I am a second year student at Georgia State. Woo-hoo! Go Panthers! I'm a full-time church member, and I am just like you, you know what I mean? I am somebody, and that's what I want people to think.
That church did not look like that when I went to seminary there. It was an older white congregation. But they said, whatever we need to do to reach the people not here, not at the table, we'll do it. And they're a vibrant congregation today. How many of you love change? You just love change. The only people I know who love to be changed are babies. They cry to be changed. It sort of goes against our human makeup to change anything that meets our needs. It's the way we want it. And that's why the church is countercultural, for a church to stay vibrant. It says what we do is whatever's going to draw in and welcome the people not at the table. And when we do that, we stay vibrant. I think Paul was telling the Corinthians, be mindful of those not at the table. And then he was telling them something very important. Be mindful of the one who gives you a place at the table. Be mindful of the one who gives you a place at the table. This is where Paul's words are historically valuable and important. Paul was the first to write down the words of liturgy for Holy Communion. In this context, he tells people, I'm going to share with you what I first received from the Lord, who on the night he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same with the cup. And again, Paul says, do this in remembrance of me. Paul's words predate the gospel. Those were the first written accounts of Holy Communion that Christians had. And none of the other gospels, when it tells the communion story, have Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me, except one, Luke's gospel. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul's. Luke got it from Paul. Ever since, when ministers share Holy Communion, we say, well, do this in remembrance. What we're doing is we're attaching ourselves to a tradition that goes back to Paul addressing a brokenness in the communion of the church. And what he was saying is, when we remember, when we wrap ourselves in a ritual and hear the story over and over and over, it shapes us, it forms us, it changes us. Because Paul says, we are to proclaim the Lord's death. What Paul means is we're not just supposed to say it, we're not to preach it, we proclaim the Lord's death in the way we live. Every Christian in the way they live should demonstrate the love of a Savior who gives of himself for others. When we remember, when we immerse ourselves in the story, we recognize that God is always stripping away from us anything that allows us to get in his way. Annual conference for Indiana was held this past week. Thursday night was the clergy session, when all the ministers in Indiana meet. And in the clergy session, we were celebrating local pastors. Many of our local pastors have never been to seminary. Many of them hold down full-time jobs and serve a church at the same time. Methodism would not survive today without local pastors. My friend Phil Amerson got up and told a story about a local pastor. His early days of ministry, he was down in Evansville, and something had happened in the town, and it came out that the Ku Klux Klan was going to come and hold a rally in Evansville. And this just scared him like crazy. He called a pastor, civil rights leader in Tennessee named Will Campbell. And he said, "Tell me what to do." And Will Campbell said, "Well, what are the names of the Klansmen?" And Phil said, "Should I know their names?" He said, "Well, why don't you have a meeting with them and get to know their names? And when you have their names, you call me." So Phil did. He called a meeting with the Klansmen who were going to host the rally. They got to talking and getting to know each other. And one of the young men said, "Well, fancy that. I'm a Methodist too." He went to a Methodist church in southern Illinois. So after their meeting, Phil got on the phone and called his pastor, a local pastor. And the pastor said to Phil, "I'll tell you what, I'll hold down things on my side of the river. You hold them down on yours." And Phil said he did just that. He called this young man. He said, "I want to see you in church every Sunday." Every Sunday. So he started coming to church. And one Sunday, he got up at the end of the sermon and he walked down to the altar and he took out his wallet and pulled out his KKK membership card and laid it down. And out of the other side of his back hip, he pulled out a revolver and put it on the altar. When we immerse ourselves in the story, God takes away everything that gets in the way of our being available for God to use to be his church. Communion, says Paul, is not just remembering what Jesus did. It's remembering who we're called to be. Gracious God, as we prepare to receive this meal, may we acknowledge all of the things in our lives that get in the way of who you've called us to be. Times when we've been upset, maybe when we've been confused and we did not understand, and we act out of the hurt. Times when we are just so convinced in our spirit the way something has to be and the way we want the world to look that we will even act unseemly to see it. Forgive us and open us to allow the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the source of our living and be all you call us to be for his sake. Amen.